Well, please be seated. Good to see you tonight. I got a question for you. This has nothing to do with my message. But I'm wondering, how many of you would like to know how you could encourage others in the church? Okay, yeah, good. How many of you would like to know how you could be an encouragement specifically to people who are unable to be here tonight and watching over the live stream? Okay, good. Well, here's the answer. You could sit in the front half of the church. Because, guess what? Those folks on the live stream at home, they can't see you in the back row. If you've ever been at home on the live stream and you're watching that, guess what? You look at that and say, man, a church looks empty. Is there anybody there today? It's because all the front pews are empty. See, now we're encouraging those folks at home. Now, if you're at home on that live chat, you can just let people know that you are encouraged by being able to see them, all right? So there you go. That was just a little extra tonight, okay? Now let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Psalm, chapter number 19. Psalm 19 this evening. We'll get to that in just a moment. Tonight we're going to get back into our series about Bible texts and translations. The title of the series is Taking a Critical Look at the Critical Text. And it's a discussion of Bible versions and their underlying texts. By the way, let me just explain this. Maybe I didn't explain this last week like I should have. And so when we're talking about a Bible text, we're talking about an edition or a family of the original Greek or Hebrew manuscripts of the Bible. So when we talk about texts or textual issues, we're talking about the original Greek, the original Hebrew. We're talking about translations. We're talking about translations of the original Greek, the original Hebrew, into the English language or some other language. But since we all here are primarily English speakers, I guess, we're talking about English Bibles in this series. So texts and translations, that's what we're talking about. This is an excerpt originally from a larger series on contemporary Christianity that I did back in 2015. I'm going to do an expanded version of this study this time. And let's go back to our chart. I have an updated chart now. My other chart was kind of out of date. This is the latest and greatest, and it's from 2021, I guess. And it now has 40 modern English versions on it. Last time it had 27, so you will see there that there has been an increase. And as I explained last week, the reason why we have so many, at least one of the very important and main reasons why we have so many English versions, is because it's an attempt to sell Bibles by appealing to every possible market. Because if publishers didn't think people were going to buy these various translations, they wouldn't produce them. And I'm not saying they were all motivated by money. I doubt they all were motivated by money, but I can assure you that money has been a primary driver of this proliferation of English translations. But as we learned last week, there are two significant problems with the vast majority of these modern Bible versions, okay? Two significant problems. First one is that nearly all of them are based upon a corrupt Greek text that did not exist until the late 1800s. So here, the underlying Greek from which the Bible, the New Testament specifically, was translated into English, in almost all modern versions, they all relied upon a corrupt text of the Greek called the critical text. We discussed that last week, and we're going to come back to that next week, okay? So next week we will continue with the textual discussion. Tonight I'm focusing mainly on the translation issues. So tonight we're focusing on point number two, that many of these modern Bible versions or translations into the English language take excessive liberties with the precise words of Scripture to appeal to modern readers. They take liberties with precise words of Scripture. Now, remember what we learned last week. What do we think is important? As the Lord Jesus said, we live by every word of God. Okay, so every word of God is pure. Proverbs 30. We need every word of God, and yet when we think about the issue of, we're talking about translations, man's words or God's words. In fact, let me just go back to this chart here, okay, because I want you to see this continuum again. So over here on the left side, you have word for word, or what we would call very literal, and then over here you have paraphrase, not literal at all, and you have a spectrum, okay? You have a continuum, and this person has kind of put each translation where he thinks it goes on that spectrum, and obviously this is somewhat subjective. It could be open to discussion and debate, and these things could be moved around a little bit, but what I want you to understand is the farther you go from this end of the chart over to this end of the chart, the more you are transitioning from God's words to man's words. Okay? That is what we're talking about here. And so we're talking about man's words or God's words. Here are five important issues for consideration as it relates to modern Bible versions. First of all is the translation philosophy. Second, potential for false teaching. Third, irreverent language. Four, gender-neutral language. And five, other changes based on political correctness or compromise. These are some of the issues that you can find in many modern Bible versions. And remember, as we learned last week, we depend upon every word of God. We are not authorized to add to or to take away. So we need to consider that truth as we go into this discussion of translation philosophy. Let's talk about this a little bit this evening. When it comes to making a translation of the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek into the English language, there are three basic approaches, okay? And you see all of them on the chart I just showed you. So there's three approaches, and it is a spectrum, okay? So there can be differences even under those three approaches. But the three approaches are word for word, thought for thought, or paraphrase. Those are the three most common approaches to translation. Word for word is sometimes called formal equivalency, or sometimes we might call that a literal translation. Thought for thought has another name. It is sometimes called dynamic equivalency. Okay, so if you see those terms, formal equivalency or dynamic equivalency, those are just different terms for word for word or thought for thought. Now, the best translations use the word for word approach. When you talk about a literal translation or word for word, that does not mean that the translation is precisely literal, but it tries as much as possible to come as close as possible to the original wording and be readable in the English language. Okay, so let me just explain. You cannot be totally literal when translating from one language to another because it won't read correctly in the destination language. Different languages have different ways of saying things, and so you can't just bring it across one-for-one equivalency. For example, if you've ever looked at an interlinear Bible, I have some interlinear Bibles, and when you look at an interlinear Bible, what you see is the original language, and underneath are the English words that you would use to translate those words. And if you ever look at an interlinear Bible, you will see that the word order looks jumbled about in the English language because other languages don't use the same word order that we use in English, for one thing. Both Hebrew and Greek use a different kind of sentence structure. So the goal of word-for-word translation is to communicate the original content as closely and correctly as you can while maintaining readability. You're seeking a literal equivalency as much as possible. Okay, so that is one way to do it, and I think that's the best way to do it. Now, the second translation philosophy, which is used by many modern translations, is called thought-for-thought or dynamic equivalency. Thought for thought is the idea that, well, we're not going to try so hard to get the precise words of the original over into the English language, but rather we are going to try to communicate the thought, but maybe in different words. Okay, obviously a thought has to be expressed in words. So when you're talking about communicating the thought, you're getting the idea, but maybe not in the precise wording of the original. It's not exactly a paraphrase, but it is moving in that direction. Now, there is a problem with dynamic equivalency, and the problem is that it brings more of man's ideas and words into the process of translation. The advantage of dynamic equivalency is that it can be easier to understand. And sometimes it might shed an interesting light on the meaning of a passage. But the other side of that coin is that sometimes it can introduce outright error if the translators got the meaning of the thought wrong. So dynamic equivalency, or thought for thought, brings more subjective interpretation into the process of translation. And then, on the far end of that spectrum, is a paraphrase. And a paraphrase doesn't even try to use the exact word. So a paraphrase would have a very loose equivalency or no equivalency. Okay, so, and there are different paraphrases, different Bible paraphrases out there. Some of them are just kind of a little bit of an addition to a dynamic equivalency, and some of them are, they read nothing like the original words of the scripture in Hebrew and Greek. All right, so since a picture is worth a thousand words, I thought I would just show you a passage in some of these different approaches. Okay, so I have a comparison passage here for you tonight from John chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. I just picked this out because this happens to be a passage I preached on not too long ago. And so I'm just going to use this passage. Okay, so if you were to look at these two verses in John chapter 1, if you were to look at them in an interlinear Bible, this is how it would read. Okay, on the morrow, sees John Jesus coming toward him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, he taking away the sin of the world. This is he about whom I said, after me comes a man who before me has been, for first of me he was." Now, do you see how that doesn't read very well in English? I mean, you can understand it, but it just doesn't read smoothly in our language because it is a very literal translation. Okay, so that would be the most literal that you could possibly be, would be something along those lines. Now, word-for-word translation, such as the King James Version, seeks to stick as close to that as possible, but making it readable in our language. So let's look at what it says. It says, "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Okay, so if you look at that, you will see that just about every one of those words there has an equivalent in the original Greek, although the word order has been changed and it has been smoothed out to read properly in our language. Okay, so that would be an example of a literal word-for-word translation. Now I want to show you thought for thought. Okay, so this comes from the NIV. The NIV, by the way, is probably the most popular of the dynamic equivalency translations. So if you're thinking about thought for thought or dynamic equivalency, that's the NIV all the way. Okay, so it'd be the probably the most common example of this translation philosophy. But it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now that isn't much different from the others because there's really not a lot of room there to make any changes. But I want you to see verse 30. Verse 30 it says, "This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, if you will think about that, in verse 30, that translation introduces a thought that is not in the original. Because it changes a verb of existence to one of action. He says that he has surpassed me. That might make us wonder, what was the particular moment at which Christ passed John by? I mean, was it the kind of thing where maybe at one point he hadn't passed John by, but then at a certain point he did pass him by? That really is a different thing than what you find in the original. They're trying to say it, get a thought across, but they're using different words, and unfortunately, it's not a very good rendering. As we go on in this series, I'm going to show you some other examples of dynamic equivalency gone bad from the NIV. At least one other I know I have in my series here. But then I also want you to see the paraphrase. So my example of a paraphrase is the New Living Translation. It's not an extreme paraphrase, but it is definitely toward the paraphrase end of the spectrum. It's kind of a revision of the original Living Bible, and there's been different Living translations, and this is the newest, most common version of it, I guess, the New Living Translation. So look at what it says. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Again, there's not much difference there because there's just not a lot of room for any difference there. But look at the next verse. Verse 30 is where you see the difference. "He is the one I was talking about when I said, 'A man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me.'" Now, do you see some words there that were not in the original? Okay, so there's the word, he says, "He is far greater than I am." Now, the original says he is greater than I, but it doesn't say far greater. Also, it says he existed long before me. The word long is not in the original either. Now, those ideas are true. Okay, it's true that Christ existed long before John, and it's true that he is far greater than John. So perhaps it helps us to understand some of what the passage is saying, but those words are not in the original. Those are added by the translators in order to enhance the meaning and help it to be even more what they think it should be. In this passage that I've showed you, the differences between these different translation philosophies are subtle, but at the same time, they can be significant. I could show you others, perhaps, where the differences would be even more dramatic. Okay, but this is one of the things that you have to consider when you are thinking about modern Bible versions. Where does that Bible version fit on that scale? Okay, is it over on the word-for-word side? Which I think is important because, after all, we live by every word of God. We want as much as possible to get every word that God has said. Or is it in the middle, more like dynamic equivalency, or is it way over on the paraphrase side? Now, the second issue that we have to consider is the potential for false teaching to make its way into the modern Bible version. False teaching. You say, how could it possibly be that you would find false teaching in a translation of the Bible? And the answer is that this is a problem, especially with some of the first of the New English translations that were heavily influenced by theological liberals in the early 1900s. Okay, so I want you to see this verse from the American Standard Version, or the ASV, 2 Timothy 3:16. "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching." Wait a minute. Do you see a problem there? That statement implies that some scripture might not be inspired by God. Is that what the original says? No, it is not. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So do you see the change there? The ASV was one of the earliest modern translations in English. It dates from 1901, and it was adapted from an English revision that was spearheaded by two guys you heard about last week, Westcott and Hort. Okay, so it's kind of like the American version of Westcott and Hort's translation of the revision of the Bible in English that was based upon their corrupt Greek text. But not only was it based on their corrupt Greek text, it also introduced theological error, because these were people who did not believe in the inspiration of every word of God, and so they wanted to change the wording. I have another example for you, and this is an infamous example from the Revised Standard Version. The Revised Standard Version was the second popular modern translation. It dates from 1952. Isaiah 7:14. This is a wonderful prophecy of the virgin birth in the Old Testament. Look at what it says in the RSV. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Wait a minute. What is the word there? What should that word be? A virgin. A young woman and a virgin is not the same, okay? And the fact that some young woman would conceive and have a baby was certainly not the miraculous and powerful sign from God that God was promising to King Ahaz, okay? Lots of young women get pregnant and have children. By the way, it is literally the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That was the sign that God was promising. And of course, that was fulfilled in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the people who spearheaded this translation, they didn't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They were theological liberals, and so they got their theology into this translation. And that, obviously, two examples here of attempts to water down essential doctrines of the faith. So that could be another issue. Then third, we go to irreverent language. And this is not a problem with most Bible versions, but it can be a problem. I want you to consider the Message. The Message is what I would call an extreme paraphrase. And I have an example here for you from Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. There is a good word-for-word formal equivalency translation of Psalm 1:1 in the King James Version. Look at Psalm 1:1 in the Message. How well God must like you. You don't hang out at Sin Saloon. You don't slink along Dead End Road. You don't go to Smart Mouth College. What? I like what a guy by the name of T.A. McMahon in his... He used to write a biblical discernment publication. I like what he says about this. Listen to what he says. Preferences for various Bible translations are issues of controversy among many Christians and are beyond the scope of this article, except in principle. In terms of scriptural accuracy, however, few would disagree that a literal translation would be the most objective and therefore the most accurate. Literal versions rely on prayerful biblical scholarship, familiar with the most accurate data in translating the Hebrew and Greek words into English for English Bibles. Furthermore, they are far less subjective, meaning they do not involve the personal biases of what men think a verse should say. The most popular Bibles today lean to the subjective. These would include dynamic equivalent versions, which feature the personal opinions of a translation committee as to what the sense of a verse is, rather than a literal translation of the terms. More subjective yet are paraphrase versions, those that are based upon the ideas of an individual in declaring what a verse says and means. As one can clearly see in the slide from a literal translation to a paraphrase version, the movement is from the objective to the personally subjective, from God's words to man's suggestions, opinions, and guesses. If you need an example of the kind of damage that the subjective departure from God's words has caused, you need only to read Psalm 1:1 in The Message to recognize that what Eugene Peterson wrote could never fit with the phrases, "Thus saith the Lord," and "the word of the Lord came to me," which occur thousands of times throughout the Bible. Those phrases would seem ludicrous when applied to The Message, which can only say, "Thus saith Eugene Peterson." That is very well said. And in fact, some would even perhaps call this kind of thing blasphemy, because you're putting words into God's mouth that He has not said and would not say. This kind of language, it doesn't even begin to accurately communicate who God is. And so in the attempt to bring the Word of God down to the level of whatever people that Eugene Peterson is trying to communicate with, he has brought God down to that level and demeaned God Himself. So that could be a problem in modern versions. And then another issue is gender-neutral language. Gender-neutral language is finding its way into more and more versions of the Bible in English. The first modern version to use gender-inclusive language was the New Revised Standard Version. And then others, there are several, by the way. There's the Contemporary English Version, the New Century Version, I believe is the NCV, the New Living Translation, I just mentioned that one a minute ago. The NIVI. The NIVI is the NIV Inclusive Language Edition. There's also the TNIV, which is today's NIV. It's just a newer version of the NIV. And then the most recent and the most popular is the 2011 NIV, which is a remake of the TNIV. Are you confused yet? Some of these go farther down the road of gender neutrality than others. What am I talking about when I talk about gender-neutral language? I'm talking about changes to remove words like he, him, man, mankind, fathers, sons, and brothers, and replace them with more neutral wording. So let me just explain something to you. Why does this come up? Why could this be an issue? In the English language, the singular indefinite pronoun is he, his, or him. Okay? Now that's also the masculine pronoun. Okay, so you have the masculine pronoun, he, his, him. You have the feminine pronoun, she, hers, and she, hers, and her. There we go. All right. So, male, he, him, his, female, she, hers, and her. Now, if you don't know, or if it's not clear whether you're talking about male or female, that is the indefinite pronoun. The indefinite pronoun, the singular in our language, is he, him, and his. It does not mean you're talking about a male. It means that the gender is not being specified. It's indefinite. In our language, there is no other way to say that. I'm just sharing the facts with you as an English teacher, okay? There's no other way to say that. However, that has become very politically incorrect, right? Because of the influence of radical feminism in our society, it is just not politically correct to use the regular, singular, indefinite pronouns in our language. And so now we have to jump through all kinds of hoops to avoid that at any cost. Okay, so that's what these versions do. I'm going to show you in just a minute what I'm talking about. But they change things like men of war to warriors. They change brothers to brothers and sisters. They change son to child, him to them, and so on. Probably the one that is most objectionable is the 2011 NIV. That has been rejected, or at least it was at one point, by evangelical denominations like the Southern Baptist Convention and the Presbyterian Church in America for this exact reason. They looked at that this version and said, no, it's not acceptable because the changes just go too far. At best, these changes make for very awkward wording, and at worst, they can introduce actual error or distort the true meaning of Scripture. So let me show you a couple of examples. All right, so let's consider Matthew 18:15. This is in that passage about church discipline in the New Testament, Matthew 18 passage. Here's what it says in the King James Version. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, is the scripture there referring only to what men are supposed to do in the body of Christ? No. Okay, the terminology there includes men or women, okay? But since it is indefinite, it is using the indefinite or the masculine word brother to go with the indefinite pronouns, and that is actually what the original says, okay? The original says brother and he and so forth. Now, here is what Matthew 18:15 says in the New Revised Standard Version. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. Do you see how far that goes to avoid using any male-sounding word? Okay, so what is the problem with that rendering? Well, first of all, member of the church is not in the original. Okay, that's a change. Now, is a member of the church and a brother the same thing? Not necessarily. The brother might be a member of another church, or he might not have joined the church yet. And not only that, but when you say a member of the church, that destroys the concept of the family relationship in this passage that is a part of the basis of our mutual accountability to one another in the body of Christ. So, this translation, this rendering, adds confusion, a lack of clarity, and it even takes away some of the meaning and perhaps adds some wrong ideas into the verse. All right, let's think of another. This one is even more problematic. And I ask you to turn to Psalm 19 because I want you to see this. This, of course, from verses 7 on in Psalm 19 is one of those beautiful passages about the Word of God. It's talking about the perfection of the Scriptures. Then in Psalm 19, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Now, here is the same passage in the New Revised Standard Version. "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping of them, there is great reward. But who can detect their errors? Clear me from hidden faults." Okay, so what has been done here is that in an attempt not to use a masculine or indefinite singular pronoun, they have changed it to a plural pronoun because the plural is perceived as being more inclusive. This is common today, okay? Instead of saying he, him, or his, you say they, them, or theirs. But that is a grammatical problem. Okay, because it's not correct to refer to a single person as a they or a them, okay, unless you have multiple personalities or something. Okay, are you a they? Are you a they? No, you are a single person, so you cannot be called a they. And yet that's what people are doing these days so that they don't have to use the he, him, or his. Okay, that's the kind of gymnastics that they do to try to get away from the issues of gender equality in their speaking and writing. And so here, this translation has done that and has changed the singular his to the plural their. Okay, Now, here's our little grammar lesson. Every pronoun must have an antecedent. Remember what an antecedent is from your grammar days back in school? The antecedent is the noun to which the pronoun refers. So, in this verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. What is the antecedent of them? Now, you have to look in your Bible for this, because this isn't on the slide, okay? So, you have to look in your Bible, and you would have to go all the way back up to verse number 9, because the last plural noun used is the words judgments, which is a name for the Scripture, the judgments of the Lord. And so, they and them that are used in verses 10 and 11, all of those words refer back to the Scriptures in the passage. Now, when you take the singular his, who can understand his errors, and you change it to a there, the word there as a plural pronoun now must also refer back to the same antecedent as them, which is the Word of God. In other words, what you have now done is perhaps introduced into the verse the thought that there could be errors in the Scriptures that need to be detected. So there you have a pretty significant doctrinal issue that was introduced in an attempt not to use the pronoun his. Okay, so gender-neutral language is a problem because it's a departure from the words that God has given to us. Now, I have one more, and that is other changes based on political correctness or compromise. And there's just a variety of those. I have a couple I want to show you here. And this is from Jeremiah 51:34, and I put this from the New King James Version. Okay, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has spit me out. Now, if you would look up that verse in your King James Version, it would say, he has swallowed me up like a dragon. A dragon. One of the issues with modern Bible versions is that they attempt to appeal to or to not offend those who hold to evolution over vast ages of time. So if you are an old earth evolutionist, then you do not believe that dinosaurs and people lived on the earth at the same time. Dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago, and people didn't come around until a long time after that. And yet, what is a dragon? Okay, what does the Hebrew word that is translated dragon, what does it refer to? Basically, it refers to, okay, well, it's just, what is a dragon? What would you say a dragon is? A dragon is a large reptilian creature, right? And that's basically what the Hebrew word refers to, a large reptilian creature such as a dinosaur. Now, the word dinosaur had not been invented when the King James Version was translated. That word dinosaur didn't come along, I think, until the 1800s. So it wasn't even a word. So they used a word that referred to a large reptilian creature. Actually, the word is translated three different ways in the King James. Sometimes it's translated as a whale, because there are times when the word refers to a very large sea-dwelling reptilian creature, or possibly a whale. That's how they translate it on some occasions. And then the third translation is a serpent, another reptilian creature. But no modern version will translate the Hebrew word as a dinosaur because they are compromised with old earth evolutionary views. So none of them will dare to suggest that this creature could be a dinosaur, although that is probably the best translation for us today. When you look at this verse, okay, he has swallowed me up like a monster. What kind of a monster was he swallowed by? The cookie monster? The abominable snow monster? See, the point here is that the Bible is not describing some made-up creature. The Bible is talking about a real creature, okay? A large reptilian creature. And yet you will find this word monster, not just in the New King James Version, you'll find it in the ESV, the NASB, the NLT, and others. And then there are some others that translate it as a sea monster. Sea monster could be an appropriate translation in other places where the word is used, because when we talk about a sea monster, we kind of have an idea of what we're talking about, a large reptilian creature that lives in the water, okay? But here, this is talking about a creature that lives on land, not in the water. And then another translation of this word in some places in modern versions, they translate it as a jackal. And that is based upon the idea that the word does not refer to a large reptilian creature, but is actually is taken from a different word that means jackal. But I think that's incorrect, and it's a problematic translation. Okay, so this is an example of some compromise that has creeped into modern versions, trying to compromise with old Earth evolutionary ideas, theistic evolution, and all that. Now, here's another one. And I wanted to show you, this is from the 2011 NIV. Now, if you look at 1 Timothy 2:12, the King James Version says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now, here's what it says in the 2011 NIV. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet." There is a subtle change there that has resulted in quite a bit of controversy, and this is another reason why this version has been rejected by some more conservative evangelical denominations, because the problem is that the word that's used here means to use or exercise authority, to have dominion, or to domineer. Okay, so usurp authority in the King James Version, that's a good literal translation of that word. But if you talk about a woman assuming authority, that's just a shade different. Because that might mean that she can't seek authority in the church for herself, but she could have it if other people give it to her. She didn't assume it for herself, but if she just happens to be given it, you know, that's different. That permits more subjective interpretations about women in ecclesiastical leadership in churches, and it's not there by accident. Why do modern versions include these kinds of changes? As I said before, the root basically is marketing. It's a desire to, they see a market and they try to appeal to that market. And in the case of the NIV, you know, the NIVs had different versions. So the original NIV came from 1984. That's being phased out. And the only NIV that you will be able to get, in fact, it may be this way now already, is this 2011 NIV. They phased out the TNIV as well. Another interesting change about this 2011 NIV is that this version no longer even presents omitted verses in the footnotes. Okay, so those verses that are missing in the critical text, the original NIV moved those down to the footnotes. This newer version in the NIV just leave the verses out completely. They're not even in the footnotes. And so if you read that version, for example, you would never even know that there is an ending to the book of Mark. It's not there at all. It's just been completely removed. Now, as we close tonight, I would like us to go to Psalm 12. So would you just take a moment to go to Psalm 12? I'm pretty much out of time, but I just want us to look at this passage real quick tonight. Psalm 12 says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. You know, in this psalm, you have a tremendous contrast between the words and the speech of God and the words of people like us. So when we open our mouths, what tends to come out of our mouths, as it says here, is vanity, flattery, and deception. Our attitude as human beings and our sinful tendency is to say to ourselves, hey, I can say whatever I want to say, and who is going to stop me? My lips are my own. That's a popular way of thinking today. And by the way, it's going to be one of the characteristics of the Antichrist. The Bible says he will speak great swelling words against God. That is the ultimate example of pride in speech. It will come out of the mouth of the Antichrist. But it's a characteristic of all of us as fallen human beings. Which is why God does not need help from any of us to improve his word. His word is a pure word. It's like it's been through the furnace seven times. It's been through again and again and again until it emerges as an ultra-purified metal. His word is a perfect word. And the good news is, as the psalm says, is that even though people may attack it in many different ways, and they may try to change it, and they may want to alter it to make it say what they think it ought to say, God will preserve and protect his word, and he will make sure that it is around until this world comes to an end. An evil generation wants to tear down God's word, but we have a more sure word of prophecy that still stands. Amen? The Bible stands. And it will forever, like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. I love that song, The Bible Stands. I guess we won't sing it tonight, but just meditate on that. And next week, we will continue, and we're going to get back into the textual issue. And I'm just going to start walking you through the corruptions and changes in the critical text and show you the verses that are missing. And I just want you to see it for yourself so that you can understand the difference between the critical text and the received text as we continue next time taking a critical look at the critical text. Let's go ahead and take some prayer requests and get our prayer sheets out.